All right, so we are considering the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, as we find in Luke chapter 16. So you might want to just turn to Luke 16. We're not going to read it again, but it'd be probably handy to have it open. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19, is where we find the parable. And of course, we get our context from earlier than that. Just to recap a little teeny bit, many times this particular parable is presented as not being a parable, but rather Christ's words on the afterlife, and which is entirely not true. We do know that Christ only taught the crowds in parables, so as he wasn't speaking directly to the disciples, this definitely would have been a parable without even, it doesn't have to say that it's a parable. And also the Lord's point really is not about what happens to a man after he dies, but rather the contrast that existed between various classes in Israel, specifically the elder class and those in contrast with those who are poor and downtrodden. And as we noted last week, one of the responsibilities of the elder class was to shepherd the flock of God. And shepherding involves many aspects of care, feeding and guiding and bringing to water and protecting. And all of these things were not being done for the class that Lazarus represents in the parable. So once again, Christ is not commenting on what happens to a man after he dies, but rather he is drawing attention to the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who we are told in verse 14 that the Pharisees were covetous, and we looked at that a bit last week. Also, the Lord is addressing both parties of eldership in Judea at that time. He's addressing the Pharisees directly, but he also is pointing the finger, if you will, at the Sadducees as well. He brings in certain details into his parable that identify who the rich man is, but then he also attributes other aspects of his parable that the Sadducees would not have believed in, but the Pharisees do. So through the idea of Abraham's bosom and the rich man being in hell in torment, he's addressing certain aspects of the afterlife in a way that the Pharisees could identify with, but then also he identifies the rich man so that he is clearly pointing at the Sadducee class. Okay, so last week we finished up with the garments of the rich man, which we see in verse 19, the very beginning of the parable. This rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen. And we're able to identify this as being garments, clothing that would be worn by the priest class and also by royalty. So Jesus is bringing that idea in that, again, identifying the Sadducee class as they were the ones who held the position of the high priest, and also the idea of ruling over the flock. And so that idea of purple and linen is very applicable to the idea. So also in verse 19, then we read that the rich man fared sumptuously every day. And the word sumptuous obviously means something that is splendid or magnificent. He was, his meals were quite lavish. And this stands in contrast with your typical Jewish meal in those days. Typically, the Jewish meals were very simple. Things like breads and oils and beans, fish when they're available, lamb certain times, but nothing that we would consider to be lavish or sumptuous. And again, there's essentially one class in Israel who were habitually clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And again, just making that point that this is the high priest class, again, the Sadducees. So that being the case, the identification here, we can safely assume that Caiaphas was the rich man in this parable. The poor man, he's actually named in the parable. He's obviously named Lazarus, and we'll look at that name in a bit. But there's another clue about who the Lord had in mind, specifically when at the end of the parable he says, again, this is a conversation between Abraham and the rich man. And Abraham says to the rich man in this conversation that Christ is incorporated into his parable, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And certainly that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but I think we can't miss the connection there between Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, and what was the reaction of the elder class? Well, this man was a witness to, exactly, this man was a witness to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority that had been given unto him by the Father. And so their solution was to put Lazarus to death. So certainly they did not believe, even though one was raised from the dead. And again, tying that idea to the name Lazarus. So Caiaphas likely is the man that the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind. But again, he's not, his aim was the system, not necessarily the man who occupied it at that time. Another clue that we have to the identity of the rich man is found in verse 28. Where the rich man speaking again in the parable to Abraham says, I have five brethren. And this makes an easy connection to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, because his father-in-law was Annas. And Annas was a very powerful, influential person in the Jewish hierarchy. And we find that when we're reading the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, that when Christ was on trial and he was brought first to Annas, okay, Caiaphas was high priest that year, but Christ was first brought to Annas because this man held incredible power. And the Romans deposed Annas in 15 AD from that position of high priest, but Annas had five sons and a son-in-law. Okay, so when the rich man says, I have five brethren, we can, again, make an easy connection between Caiaphas and these five sons of Annas. And each one of those sons, in succession, served as high priest, because essentially the Jewish people, being a stiff-necked and rebellious people, even for the Romans, the high priest was seen as the elder, the leader, and when there was trouble in Judea, the Romans would simply come in, take out the high priest, and put in a new one. And again, each one of his sons served in that capacity. Interestingly, Caiaphas was the second. Okay, so after Annas was deposed, his elder son Eleazar held that position for just a few years, and then Caiaphas held the office of high priest from 26 to 37 AD. All right, so again, just in identifying what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about, we don't have to wonder who he was speaking to, or who he was trying to draw the contrast between. And it makes a very pointed exhortation, both to the elders in those days, but also to us in our day. Because, again, we are called to be shepherds of the flock. And although, you know, we might in our minds assign that to, well, that must be like the ABs, it's not necessarily true. There are ways in which we all together must be watching out for the welfare of our brothers and sisters and tending to their needs. All right. So through the description in the parable of the rich man, the Lord is referencing the Sadducean class, and by the description of this afterlife, he is addressing the Pharisees. And the contrast that he is drawing, so we have the Sadducees and the Pharisees on one side, and then he is drawing the contrast to the poor man, the poor beggar, the one who sits at the gate and begs for scraps. And the way that the condition of the beggar is the Lord's point, the fact that he was not being taken care of by those who were commissioned by God for that particular responsibility. So, again, keeping in mind that on the material level, we do see a great contrast. The Sadducees were very wealthy. The Pharisees held a fair amount of authority, and they were certainly well off. And then, of course, we have the beggar on the other hand. And in a material sense, we can see that disparity. But the Lord Jesus Christ is really pointing out the disparity that existed spiritually. That is his point. It isn't so much that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were not contributing to the poor, to their welfare and their daily needs, but the Lord's point is that they were not contributing to the spiritual welfare of the Lazarus class. Neither one of the doctrines which were being taught by these elders were spiritually sufficient for the poor and downtrodden. On one hand, we have one group preaching the Babylonian mystery religion, right? We looked at some of that last week, I think, talked about many of the things that the Pharisees believed in that came directly out of the time that Judah spent in Babylon. And on the other hand, with the Sadducees, we have the idea of exact retribution, which was an issue, we know, with Job's three friends. What did you do to deserve this fate, right? So that doctrine was, you could tell how righteous a man was by the position that he held in society. Obviously, if you were a higher position, you were blessed, you were a good person. If you were a poor beggar, you were cursed, you must have been cursed for some reason, you were a sinful man. And that very idea is what caused that separation, if you will, between the elders and the common people. And many times the elders didn't want to be defiled through contact with the poor and the downtrodden, and specifically also, we know, with the strangers in the land, with the Gentiles. And so, again, Babylonian mystery religion on one side and the idea of exact retribution on the other side, where the Jews had taken that idea of Deuteronomy 28, where God says, if you keep my commandments, I will bless you. If you break my covenant, I will curse you. They take that and they turn it around and say, they define everything. If he's cursed, okay, he's a sinner. If he's blessed, okay, he's righteous. Which is obviously the wrong way to look at it. We understand that. So this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing. And again, neither one of these doctrinal viewpoints was sufficient to supply what the people of Israel needed. Because what the people of Israel needed was the simple hope of Israel. Right? They needed to be reminded and instructed in the covenants of promise. They needed to think about the hope that was promised through Abraham. The hope of Israel. And this hope was something that the people grasped eagerly. Initially in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that the common folk, if you will, accepted him because he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And this is something that they could take a hold of, make it their own, find a place in it, and place their hope and trust in that. And that stands in stark contrast to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And of course, we know towards the end of the Lord's ministry, when he began to speak of things which were a little bit more difficult for them to understand, many turned away and did not follow him, to the point where we get at the trial of Pilate that the elders were able to convince the people or inspire the people that we would rather have Barabbas than Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him. That's very different from the attitude that the people had originally as Jesus began preaching and things which they could understand. So the wrong view of doctrine in Judea at that time was based upon self-righteousness and personal gain. And the proper hope or the proper perspective would have been a humble hope of receiving the blessings that were promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So again, that is the conflict or the contrast that the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing out here. And of course, here we sit in the 21st century, and we have the ability to read these words, to consider what the conflict is, find an application in our lives, and make sure that we are following the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding the points that he makes without actually saying them. Because there is a point being made, isn't it, that there are poor and downtrodden that need to be taken care of, that we need to divest of ourselves, we need to sacrifice of ourselves for their sakes. Not just materially, but spiritually. All right, so let's consider the beggar and his circumstances. He's called Lazarus. Well, verse 20 tells us this man was full of sores. And that word there means an open wound. And we find later on that these sores were being licked, for lack of a better word, by dogs. And I found this very interesting because, you know, there's a contrast between dog lovers and cat lovers, right? And dog lovers will always tell you that the mouth of a dog is so clean, and when they are licking you, it's actually good for you. Not necessarily true. But certainly when a dog is licking their owner, they are showing affection. Okay? And I think that's key. When a mother dog, she licks her pups, she's showing her care and her affection for those young ones. The Egyptians believed that being licked by dogs would help to help recovery from that open sore, even from disease itself. But I think it would seem that the idea is more psychological than anything, because although dog saliva does contain good properties, it also contains or can contain dangerous bacteria and parasites and things like that. So what we need to understand is what's the point? Why does Jesus say in verse 21 that the dogs came and licked his sores? So he's laying at the gate full of sores, and dogs came and licked his sores. Whether the idea is of healing or of comforting, doesn't matter. But dogs represent a wide class of individuals, essentially those who are scorned by the Jewish elders, not just Gentiles. Obviously, we understand the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were unclean dogs, certainly. But they weren't the only ones who were considered dogs. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, and those like him, the apostles, would have been considered to be dogs, outside of the relationship with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this was just a way to be derogatory, essentially. Now we know that the Christ and the apostles, the wounds of the Lazarus class were tended to by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he sent the disciples out, we read that in Matthew 10, these 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have ye received, freely give. And so these 12 were sent out throughout the cities of Judea to tend to the spiritual needs of the people. And the gospel of Christ was being preached. What does he say? He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so as they would go out into these cities and they would speak to the poor and they would give hope to the downtrodden, their message was that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And we understand from the record that the Lord Jesus Christ followed them through those cities. Right? So they were the acts of kindness, the acts of mercy, were to give witness to the preaching that was to follow. The works of the Spirit were joined with the words of comfort which the Lord Jesus Christ came. And how does Jesus identify this? He says, this is the kingdom. In that context, he says, the kingdom of God is the care and affection that is shown to the poor and downtrodden, giving them hope. And where they were to place their hope was in the righteousness of God and the gospel that was being spoken to them by the Lord Jesus Christ, the things which had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the things which had been promised to David, the gospel of the kingdom is dependent upon the righteousness of God to fulfill his word. And so as there was a demonstration of this loving care at the hands of these apostles who were healing the sick and curing the lepers, well, what went with that was the message of hope, that they would place their hope and trust in Yahweh, for his word will come to pass, and the kingdom will be established, and the downtrodden will be raised up. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles gave to the people. And so in this context, then, we can see them coming and tending to the sores, if you will, of the Lazarus class. And in contrast, God had commissioned the elders as being shepherds to tend to these needs of the people, but it wasn't being done. The needs of the people were being neglected as the Pharisees and the Sadducees fought amongst themselves for preeminence in that society. And so the needs of the common man were consistently and completely being neglected. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ with his followers to lovingly and in compassion and mercy tend to those needs. Not just the physical, of course, but the spiritual, to raise them up in hope. And we can't miss, or we shouldn't miss, I'm sure, the juxtaposition of these dogs that we see in verse 21. But what else do we see in verse 21? We see that Lazarus desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Oh, we can't miss that connection. Obviously. And that account then in Matthew 15 is familiar to us. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and beside him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So obviously we see the connection there between verse 21 and Jesus' comments, and specifically the comment of the woman that the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And here we see Lazarus desiring just a crumb that might fall from the master's table. Now, Jesus, in that context, and Matthew, of course, was speaking to a woman who was a Gentile. And to be brutally honest, in the eyes of Caiaphas and his ilk, the woman was an unclean foreigner. Okay? She was a dog. And Lazarus was a sin-stricken beggar. Okay, not worthy. They were both cursed, they were both contemptible, and they were both unworthy in the eyes of the rich man's class. But all that these people sought was a crumb. Just a tiny morsel of mercy is what they were asking for, is what they desired. They didn't want the sumptuous meal. They don't even ask for a mouthful. They just want a crumb. Just a crumb that would fall from the table. And it's interesting what the woman says in that account, that meeting between the Lord and her in Matthew. She says, Lord, help me. And that is the name that is the meaning of Lazarus' name. His name means whom God helps. It's the Greek form. It's felt to be the Greek form of Eleazar. And Eleazar means whom God helps. So there's definitely a very strong connection there. The woman sought something that might come. She recognized that Christ was sent to the house of Israel. And she, as a dog, might receive just a scrap of that mercy that was being shown to Israel. And Jesus responds, because her faith was so great, but not only her faith, her humility. Because she called him Lord. And she acknowledged her position as being one of great need and great dependency. And he responded and healed her daughter. And so what do we make of Lazarus here? Lying at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs. And again, speaking spiritually then, we see that this class is being denied the spiritual food by the rich man's class. Again, it was a matter of doctrine, because neither of those sects that are identified or are involved in the rich man class, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, neither one of them were teaching something that could lead anyone into the way of righteousness. The Sadducees and the Pharisees based their sense of righteousness on the works of the law. And they determined that a man's spiritual value was indicated by their position and by the influence that they had in Jewish society. And just to underline that one more time, men like Lazarus were seen as sin-stricken sinners. He must have done something. And that might bring to mind, too, the blind man, the one who was blind from birth, that the Lord Jesus Christ healed. What did his disciples say? Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was the common understanding. So if this man was blind, obviously a curse on him, then God must be cursing him for some sin. But Jesus turned that around, didn't he? This man was born blind so that the glory of God might be manifested in the mercy that Jesus extended to that man. So the downtrodden sitting at the gate was not there as a witness of unrighteousness, but an opportunity for mercy. An opportunity to walk in the ways of righteousness. And so the Lord is upbraiding these men for their lack of love. They had no compassion. They had no mercy. So the people were essentially starving to death spiritually. And the source of this deprivation of Lazarus, I think, or the reason for it might be a better way of phrasing it, is brought out by what the Lord says in Luke chapter 18. Because he exposes, in verse 11, he exposes this attitude. He says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. So this kernel of contempt then, being within the heart of the elders for those who they deem to be less righteous than themselves, this provided justification in their minds for feeding upon these lower classes, for taking advantage of them, because they were sinners. They were unworthy. They were outcasts. This is the attitude that they had. So again, rather than feeding them as they were commissioned by God, they fed upon them. And they wasted that Lazarus class. What time are we going to, Josh? Okay. 12:30. Okay. What's that? Straight down. All right, good. All right, so let's just take a minute and think about the Lord's point that he was making to the Pharisees, right? He wasn't speaking to Lazarus. He was speaking to the Pharisees, and he was upbraiding them for their lack of mercy and for their failure to tend to the spiritual needs of these people. So let's think about this within our own lives. Let's take the exhortation that the Lord is giving us or giving to them and apply it to us. And certainly we understand the point that is made by James, don't we, in the second chapter of his letter. As James says, if a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? We understand this. We understand how it falls to those who have to share with those who are less fortunate in their daily needs. All right? So they are lacking food and clothing. And we understand that, and we apply ourselves to that, don't we? There are many opportunities in the truth to tend to those who are less fortunate than we are. But that isn't the Lord's point. It is an important point. It is something that we obviously need to be mindful of and tend to in our daily lives and be aware of. But there's more. There is that spiritual aspect. Because the neglect which the Lazarus class felt crossed over into the spiritual things. And this, again, is the Lord's point. And the same responsibility falls to us, brothers and sisters. In Ephesians 4, Paul shows the purpose for the diversity of responsibilities that exist in the brotherhood. He said, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness in Christ. So there are teachers, and there are preachers, and there are ministers in the brotherhood, other positions in the ecclesia for the purpose of building all together as one in Christ. And so what we need to ask ourselves in the contemplation of Paul's words here is what I am doing edifying to my brothers and sisters. And the first step of edifying your brothers and sisters is being aware of the needs of your brothers and sisters. Okay? So we're all a family. We're a family in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a family, we should be connected so that we know what everyone's needs are. I know it's easier said than done, but maybe it's something that we can work on. I know I need to. I speak for myself. Obviously, the things that I'm saying up here, I speak from my own observation. And we always, as teachers and speakers, we speak to ourselves first. But I think that is something that is vitally important in our relationship in the brotherhood. And we can extend it beyond just our own ecclesia. There are ways to edify one another by the things that we share at Bible schools. We had a great Bible school this year, I think. You know, and others who went to the different Bible schools. And you have an opportunity there to serve one another and to share in the understanding of the word through our readings together and our discussions around the table of what we learned in our classes. And all these things work together to build us up, to edify us, that we might reach towards the perfection that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he sets the example, doesn't he? He's upbraiding the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, but he sets the example when he went out and tended to the needs of the people. And he didn't just heal indiscriminately. He blended the healing, the mercy, the compassion with the hope of the gospel. And that's what needs to be in our hearts and our minds too. There is a responsibility to those who are outside of the truth. Paul brings that in Ephesians 4. He says, these things are for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, So we have a responsibility as well to the community around us. We cannot be negligent of the spiritually poor in our neighborhoods. We need to tend to those things as well. And so the point is that God has given to each member certain abilities and also certain opportunities. And the abilities that we have cannot become a matter of pride amongst us. That was the problem with the rich man class. But rather, we should see these abilities and these opportunities as a way to build one another, that we might grow in unity. So if a brother or sister is in need of spiritual counsel, of correction, of encouragement, of inspiration, we need to be aware of the need, and we need to be willing to sacrifice of ourselves. And this is what I take from this parable here. And this is my take on it. Maybe I should open up the floor. We've got like 2 more minutes and see if anyone else has any other ideas, because next week, see, I didn't tell you that. We'll finish because we're going to look at the destination of Lazarus and the destination of the rich man, and see what it is that Jesus Christ is pointing our minds to, because they're very, very different, and they're very specific. And I think that when we understand his main point, then we look at the Abraham's bosom and the rich man in hell and torment, then when we understand it within the context, then we can see what the Lord's point was and the true nature of the contrast that he was drawing.